We live in a society that is full of controversy. A society wherein when you speak of politics, there will be shortly controversy following thereafter. When you bring up religion, there is controversy. When you talk about different philosophies, when you talk about different types of education, when you talk about morality, there is often controversy. But there should never be controversy when it comes to the things concerning Christ and God.
Amen.
God has given us a pattern. He's given us His Word. It is the truth, John 17:17. And we have an interesting question asked. Do we have any doubt that what we have is the truth? Is there any doubt whatsoever that the things that we read on the pages of the Bible are absolutely the truth? We talked about a little bit this morning in our Bible class hour concerning evidences. When it talked about that Christ was crucified and that had been evidently set forth before even the Gentiles. There in Galatians 3, verses 1 and 2. Those evidences we find even in Paul's writing to Timothy. 1 Timothy 3, verse 14, he tells him, he says, I plan to come unto thee shortly. Verse 15, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And then verse 16, he says, and without controversy. And I ask the question then, what is the great controversy when it comes to God, when it comes to salvation, when it comes to the church, when it comes to worshiping God in spirit and in truth? What is the controversy when the Bible so clearly lays it out for us so that we might know the truth? Not spend the rest of our lives guessing or in doubt, wondering if we're doing the right thing. God did not leave us that way. He left us His Word that we might know the truth. The Scriptures, in fact, teach that God is not the author of confusion, but rather of peace. 1 Corinthians 14:33. It's God's desire that there would be no divisions, and yet we look out today and there are divisions, religiously speaking. And it's sad to say that even in the Lord's church today, there is division. That's certainly not God's fault. But we are to be blamed. Mankind. Because we have made presumptions and assumptions, and we feel like we can do what we want to do. But it's interesting to me that he says, without controversy. Paul writing to Timothy concerning the qualifications of elders and deacons in this chapter, and then finishes it up with these things. And this is just more evidence to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. Notice what he says. Because what our goal is in this lesson is to take away any doubt. If we have any doubt whatsoever, then this should alleviate some of that. It should alleviate all of that. But as we learn and grow in the Scriptures and our understanding of what it says, we should have no doubt concerning these things, concerning God and His plan for saving mankind. And so there is no doubt that God was manifest in the flesh. That word manifest simply means something that's made apparent, Something made so obvious and so very clear for all to see. God was made known in the flesh. He was manifest in the flesh. This is a forthright reference to the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And this is something then in which there should be no doubt. There should be no misunderstanding whatsoever concerning this. Yet today, in days past, there have been those who have taught and believed that Jesus did not exist before His being born of a virgin and being on this earth. In fact, if you go back and look at some of the early Restoration preachers and some of their writings, there were several of them that believed that as well. There are many religious groups, even in this community, that believes that Christ, well, He was simply a prophet, but He was not the Messiah. And some even today deny and reject the idea of a virgin birth. We even mentioned that this morning. But Paul said that Christ, that God, was manifest in the flesh. It's obvious then to the one whom we should look. The prophet Isaiah, many years before Christ was born of the Virgin Mary, prophesied, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call His name Emmanuel." Isaiah 7:14. And this is exactly what took place. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 1, beginning verse 18. Matthew 1, beginning in verse 18. I think that in the scheme of things, this is very pertinent to our understanding everything else that Paul is going to say. But he begins here because this is the beginning of Jesus on earth, the beginning of that salvation being made clear in one person, that is the person of Jesus Christ. And notice what is said here. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as His mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily or in secret. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife. For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall," get this, "save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is, get this, "God with us." Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife. And he knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son. And he called his name Jesus, the Savior of the world, born of a virgin. God with us. And so you see, when Paul says concerning this controversy, he says God was justified, or rather manifest, in the flesh. And we see this taking place here. The prophet said so, Isaiah 7:14. Matthew 1 records it for us where it took place. In John chapter 1, we'll do some turning in our Bibles this evening. John 1, verses 1 through 5. "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men." In verse 5 it says, "The light shineth in darkness, the darkness comprehended it not." Concerning this, now go to verse 18. "No man hath seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared Him. He's made Him known. He's manifested God for all to see in the person of Jesus Christ. In fact, when you go to John chapter 14, Jesus trying to encourage His disciples before He left this world. You have Thomas who says, "Lord, we know not whither Thou goest," verse 5, "and how can we know the way?" Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by Me. If you had known Me, you should have known My Father also." Why? Because He's made the Father known. God manifest in the flesh. "From henceforth ye know Him and have seen Him." Philip saith unto him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." Jesus saith unto him, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known Me, Philip? He that hath seen Me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father?" God manifested in the flesh. Why would it be necessary for God to be manifest in the flesh? Because of one particular duty that He had. Not just to save man from sin, but so that He could serve in a specific role. "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus." And being a mediator, that's a person who can act, who knows something about either side. He's the person that knows the role of God, and now He knows the role of man. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin, Hebrews 4:15. And so He knows man, and He knows man's temptations, and now He can stand for us before God, knowing what it is that we've had to go through in this life, but also at the very same time, knowing what God expects. He gave us His Word so that we would know exactly what God expects, what God wants us to do, the man, Christ Jesus. And so He would go through the suffering, the temptation, the heartaches, all the things that man faces in this life. Peter stated concerning the Christ, he said, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in His steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth." 1 Peter 2:21 and 22. There also had to be a shedding of blood. From the very foundation of the world, God knew that man would need a Redeemer. And so He made a plan. The eternal purpose, the eternal plan of God to save mankind, made known by the church. The manifold wisdom of God, Ephesians 3 and verse 10. The Hebrew writer stated it, "Without the shedding of blood there is no remission," Hebrews 9:22. "And that the blood of bulls and goats should not take away sin," Hebrews 10 and verse 4. Therefore, there had to be the shedding of blood, that perfect sacrifice. This is the other part of that role that He would play. The Savior of the world. He would die for the sins of the whole world. Tasting death for every man, Hebrews 2. In verse 9, we often sing, "What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." There can be no doubt then concerning the Christ that He made known God to the world. God was manifest in the flesh. But also concerning that controversy, he says, "There can be no doubt that Christ was justified in the Spirit." It should be noted that the Spirit is capitalized here. To justify means to declare one, to prove him to be what he what one claims to be. And so the Spirit did that. He proved him to be true. showed that he was truly the Son of God. Jesus made the claim that he was the Son of God. His enemies even accused him of being an imposter, and then would eventually put him to death. But the Spirit enabled him to be raised from the dead. Notice what Paul wrote in Romans 8:11. Romans 1:4. He says that Christ declared to be the Son of God with power, that is, authority, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. It was that very resurrection of the dead from the dead that gave everything that he had said that thumbprint of God to say, "This is my Son." But see, the world is in controversy over these things. Is Christ really the Son of God? The Spirit proved him to be so. He was raised by God from the dead, by the glory of the Father, it says. And then it says in this passage in Romans 1:4 that he is declared to be the Son of God with power or authority according to the Spirit of holiness by that resurrection from the dead. And so Christ justified in the Spirit. How is it then that we are justified? There's just a side note here. Justification simply means to be just, to be right, to be valid, to provide sound reason for. What I mean by that is, when you ask how are we justified, we're justified by the life we live. Here's a few verses for us to consider. Romans 12:1-2. Understanding that Christ shed his blood, Christ died for us, God raised him up by the Spirit of holiness. But what about us? Is there something that we must do on our part here? Romans 12:1-2, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable, or, some renditions have it, spiritual service. Spiritual service. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by, he says, the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We prove the will of God to be true in this sense. We're justified in this sense because we have the Word of God laid out for us. So simply laid out for us a plan to save us from our sins. But we have to, on our part, obey it. We have to follow it. It's the only way that we can be justified, made valid as children of God. It's the only way that we could be proven to be who we say we are. As children of God, by following His Word. And so we must then also continue to live a life that shows who we are, so that we can be justified in that sense, presenting our bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God. Can you imagine then Christ claiming to be the Son of God, yet not keeping the commandments of the Father? No. What about us? You say we're justified. Do we keep the commandments of the Father? We better. We certainly better. Imagine then the one who claims to be the child of God, but their life is showing something totally different. Their language, their dress, their attitude toward the work of the church, toward the services of the church, toward the opportunities that are given. So many opportunities we have to be with one another, to have fellowship, to do all of those things. Remember, we are justified by the way we live. Have we obeyed the gospel? Then are we living the gospel in our lives? No doubt then that Christ was seen of angels. When we go back to 1 Timothy 3, in verse 16, scene of angels. You see, the angels helped in the justification of Christ also. They announced His birth. We already read Matthew 1, 18 and following, where that angel came to Joseph and said, the child that she is carrying is of the Holy Ghost. You're going to call Him Jesus, for He's going to save His people. Verse 21. They ministered unto Him after He had been 40 days and 40 nights fasting. And then He's taken into the wilderness and He's tempted by the devil. And then after answering the devil with the Scripture, the ministers come, or the angels come and minister unto Him. Matthew 28, verses 5 through 7, they announce His resurrection. The angel answered and said unto the women, fear ye not, for I know that ye seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here, for He is risen. Come see the place where the Lord lay. And then they go and tell the disciples. They declared His second coming. In Acts 1, verses 10 and 11, you have those men who had been walking with Jesus. And then they stand there gazing up as Jesus had ascended into heaven. And said, and the angel says, you men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which was taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you have seen Him go into heaven. And so they announced His second coming as well. And so God is manifest in the flesh in the person of Christ. Christ is justified in the Spirit. Christ is seen of angels. But then Paul also goes on to say that Christ was preached to the Gentiles. Isaiah 62 and verse 2, the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all the kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Speaking of the Gentiles, knowing the righteousness of God. We know that the Jews had difficulty with this in later years, and we talked about that in our Bible class even this morning. In the book of Galatians, we read where they had a great difficulty with that. But you see, both Jew and Gentile, one new name, in one body, in Christ. Ephesians chapter 2 explains that for us, how God has made that possible. It's interesting then that when we read the Great Commission, He doesn't just say, go to the Jews and preach. He says, go into all the world and preach. Now the apostles were given specific directions in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, it's recorded for us. They were to go to Jerusalem, then in Judea, and then Samaria, then the uttermost parts of the earth. And when you read the book of Acts, that's really the outline that you see in the book of Acts. That's exactly what took place. Soon after you read of the day of Pentecost, and that next day, then you read Philip's down in Judea. And then he's in Samaria. And there's converts everywhere the gospel is going. And then you read that great persecution of which Saul was involved, Saul of Tarsus, and how the church was spread all over, but they went everywhere preaching the word, the uttermost parts of the earth. And then we read the great missionary trips of the Apostle Paul and Barnabas as well. It's interesting to me, because over and over we'll read in the Bible where God is no respecter of persons. That is, when it comes to salvation. The gospel is truly for all. And the gospel was preached to the Gentiles. There can also be no doubt that Christ must be believed on in the world. And of course, we read where not everyone believed. There were those who outright rejected the gospel as it was preached unto them. Even Christ, His own fleshly family, rejected Him while He's preaching when He was on this earth during His personal ministry. In fact, there several times they go and get Him, and they're worried about Him. for fear of this crowd that's gathered around him. And on one occasion, they can't even get up to him, and so they send word to him. And he says, "Who is my mother? Who is my brother?" It's those who are following the Father. Those who are doing the will of the Father. These are my brethren. Then he talked about that family situation. So not everyone exactly believed on. So what does this mean? It's necessary to believe on him for salvation. When the disciples and apostles preached Jesus Christ and him crucified, there were those who obviously did not believe everything that was taught and rejected it. In fact, when you read of the Apostle Paul's great sermon on Mars Hill in Acts 17, when he entered the city of Athens and he beheld all the idols, that great center of idol worship, and he noticed all the altars set up to these different idols, and then he noticed one that said, "To the unknown God." He says, "Whom you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." And he began to preach the gospel. And then when he spoke of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there were those who mocked him. Well, that's one response we might get when we preach the gospel. There'll be those that mock us. Then there were those who said, "We'll hear thee again of this matter." In other words, they put him off. They procrastinated. So there were those that mocked. There were those that procrastinated. And then there were those who believed on Jesus Christ through his preaching. And it says they clave unto Paul, wanting to hear more about Jesus Christ. But not only did they believe, but they were obedient to the Word of God. Christ must be believed on in the world. In fact, Jesus said, "If you believe not that I am He, you shall die in your sins." John 8:24. There can be no doubt that Christ was received up into glory. That's why he addresses this last point, because many did not believe. But there were those of his disciples who saw him ascend into heaven. The angel that declared that he's going to return again in like manner, not coming back to the earth, but coming in the clouds. And then we'll meet him in the air. 1 Thessalonians 4:13-17. But Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." He's at the right hand of the Father. Peter declared that on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. There is Christ at the right hand of God, exalted. That position of power and the position of authority. He's a king over his kingdom. He's the head over his church. And he's the Savior of the body. Jesus has gone to prepare a place for a prepared people. You think about what is said and what is discussed, so much of it in controversy today concerning religion, concerning the Christ, concerning the gospel of Christ, concerning the church, concerning how to be saved, concerning how to worship. There's great, great controversy concerning this, but there should not be. And it really saddens me that I see great controversy. And part of the reason that I preach the gospel today, and part of the reason that you tell people about Christ today, is because there is controversy, and there should not be any. Because the evidence is there. It is plain to see the Son of the living God came from the Father, died on earth, shed his blood that we might have the forgiveness of sins, and now reigns at the right hand of the Father. Now reigns. Not as some teach that he's going to reign sometime in the future, but is now reigning at the right hand of God over his kingdom right now. Are you a part of that kingdom? Are you a part of his church? Have you obeyed the gospel? You see, that's the only way to be a part of his church. If you believe Jesus to be the Son of God and you're willing to repent of sin, to confess His name as the Son of God and be baptized to wash away your sins. Acts 2:47 says that He adds the saved to the church. And that great sermon that was preached there in Acts chapter 2, we simply take that for an example. But it was preached, that same message, throughout the book of Acts. And those who were obedient were baptized for the remission of their sins and then added unto the Lord's church. Have you done that? Then are you continuing to live faithful lives, following Jesus as King, as the Lord of our lives? If not, then let me beg you, make the changes in your life. Come back to God. Come back to Christ and follow Him. Repent of your sin and ask for forgiveness. And if we can encourage you in some way, won't you come while we stand and sing?